So a long time ago, I worked in a car dealership. And I know that some of you may find ironic the job that I had in the car dealership. I was working in the finance office, which if you've been with us for any length of time, you know is kind of funny and slightly terrifying. Computers can do a lot of really cool stuff. But there was a lot of training that went into this particular job that I had. On top of learning the finance portion, which was a really difficult learning curve for me, I had to learn the state laws, the federal laws about things you can say, things you have to say, things you can't say, and everything in between. I had to go to different classes. I had to take online classes. And then on top of all of that, I had to learn the state DMV forms, which is everybody's favorite thing. Nobody likes to take a morning off and go to get coffee. You like taking a morning off to stand in line at the DMV, right? I had to learn all the DMV forms, which, if you're really excited about it, is different for every state. They all do it differently, and it's all equally frustrating. So it was a lot to take in one moment. I'll never forget the first few weeks, really a couple months on my job. I spent sitting in an office chair beside who was my manager, and she would walk me through how to do everything. She would speak out what she was doing. This is what I'm doing now. This is what I'm doing now. And I was watching all of this. And then that one day came where she looked at me and she said, "All right, you're going to do it now. Are you ready?" And I was terrified. I was absolutely terrified, nervous, but not unprepared because I had been trained. I had been taught. I was ready. Well, in our text this morning, we'll see that Jesus has commanded each of us. And if we're honest, sometimes we meet that command with fear and trepidation. We meet it with knocking knees and chattering teeth because we're scared. We don't want to mess it up. But it's a command. Our text is no foreign text to this congregation. I have committed to you that I would preach this text at least once a year. As a matter of fact, I looked over my last message from this text, and the words that I said were this: we would do well to revisit this text often. And why? Why is it that we should constantly return to this mandate that Jesus gives here in Matthew 28? I believe the answer is because we as a people, not just Turner's Chapel, but we as a human race, we tend to be a forgetful people. We see the scripture constantly calling us on to faithfulness via reminder. And so it's important because we need reminding. It's also important because the sad reality is that when it comes to this text, there seems to be so much confusion or a lack of clarity, and therefore many believers think that what is here is merely a suggestion for another ministry program, and it's anything but that. This is the ministry which Ephesians 4 says the saints are to be equipped to be carried out. Therefore, this is the ministry to which you, believer, are called to. So, in short, we look at this text because we've been given a command, and that command is to make disciples. The question that you and I must wrestle with is, are you ready? So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its trustworthiness. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to try to figure things out. You did not ask us, Lord, to build your church. You promised us that you would do it. And you've told us how you're going to do it, through the obedience of your children, by the power of your word, working with your spirit, Lord. So I pray this morning that you would build your church up in maturity, in confidence, Lord. Break down what we may have built up to our own glory and honor, Lord, so that you may build in its place, Lord, what glorifies you and you alone. Father, I pray that you would convict us where we've grown lazy. Lord, convict us where we've been indifferent. Convict us where we've been neglectful. Comfort us, Lord, where we have tried and fallen, but we've looked to you for forgiveness. Comfort us, Lord, with the truth that you have given us what we need to walk in obedience to your word. And give us courage, Lord, to do just that. And we'll praise you in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. A familiar text for all of us, and one of the things that we're tempted to do is, as we look at a text like this, oftentimes we're tempted to look over it, right? I mean, how many of us are so familiar with Luke 2 that we can say with Linus at Christmas, the Christmas story, right? And so what ends up happening is that we get so used to it that we lose the awe, the wonder, the magnitude of the weight of these texts. One of the things that scares me oftentimes in my own life is familiarity with the word to the point of indifference to it. Where we think, I've studied that passage. I've spent time in that book. If we were to say, tomorrow, we're going to do another sermon series through Colossians. We're not going to do that. But if we were, we should not be angry, but rather we could say, I'm sure there's stuff that we missed. You may think to yourself, I don't know how. Trust me, there are. There are things that we missed. There are questions that we have. God's word is infinitely important, and therefore it behooves us to spend time, especially with these passages that we get so numb to. And this is one that I believe we would do well to spend much time in. Jesus begins, and I call it here the master's mission. If Jesus is the risen king, and he is, then he is the master of the believer. He is not just your savior, he is your king, he is your sovereign. And he makes that clear in verse 18. He speaks of his authority, where it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority. He could have just said, all authority's been given to me, but he makes it clear how expansive his authority is as he continues there. All authority where? In heaven. Okay, we could say that's okay, but then he extends that to earth as well. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority's been given to me. He prefaces, before he even gets to making commands of his followers, he prefaces that by saying, what I'm about to tell you, I have the authority to tell you. What I'm about to say is not optional. It comes from a sovereign and powerful king of all of creation. Nothing and all of the created order. That includes this earth. That includes all. Did anybody see those pictures of space this summer? All of that falls under the authority and command of King Jesus. And so we don't have the luxury of saying, nah, I'm good. No, Jesus has all authority. He spoke of this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 2. He says, since you, Father, you have given him, Jesus, the Son of Man, you've given him authority over all flesh. Something that the believer today needs to understand. Timid believer, we're speaking to you. Look in the mirror and say this to yourself. When Jesus says that he has all authority, he doesn't just mean over this gathering of people. He means over the gathering of all the people on all the earth at all times in all places. Jesus has authority everywhere for all of time. It's not just a small subset of people that Jesus has authority over. Philippians 2 says, with good reason, that at one point in history yet to come, all people on the face of this earth will recognize the authority of King Jesus. What does it say? Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ not will be Lord, but is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so knowing the authority of our King, believer, brother, sister, we do not have the luxury of saying, nah, That's not the ministry I want to serve in. If it's not the ministry you want to serve in, then you're not serving the King. Period. We must be reminded of this as well, that you and I, we can't just hold judgment out before the world and say, world, you will face certain judgment before a righteous King. No, believer, you will face judgment before a righteous King. We often forget that. Now, we know that the outcome for us is still, we're not judged for eternity to whether or not we get in or out. That's paid for in Christ. We're judged for faithfulness. Romans makes this clear, Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. For we, Paul writing to believers, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Believer, it would do us well to remember that it's not just the lost individual who will face judgment. It's you who will stand before God and answer, what have I done with what the King has commanded me? We must remember, faith in Jesus is not simply a pick and choose thing where we get to decide where Jesus has authority in our lives and where he does not. The church father Augustine said once, he said, if you pick and choose what you believe out of the gospel, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. If we try to say, no, Jesus can have authority over my spiritual life, but not over how I use my time on Saturday afternoon, then it's not Jesus you believe in. It's an idol, a Jesus that you have made, but not the Jesus that is. Scripture is clear about this, that we will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an answer for what we have done with the commands of Christ. And Jesus makes clear here, he has the authority to issue commands of his children. And if this sounds like our relationship with Christ, where we are in one where in which we think, I get to pick, I get to choose, I get to set the tone, I get to set the course of my relationship with Jesus, let me encourage you with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says there to believers, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed, you fail to meet the test. You see, ours is a culture wherein which, if Paul were to say that before many people today proclaiming Christ, they would say, how dare you? You can't question what I say to be true. Because we've got this crazy idea that reality is self-defining. And don't just say it's the world who does that. And it's believers who do that. The church is just as guilty of this, where we say, no, my relationship with Jesus is purely personal and nothing more. It's personal and private. Yes, it's personal, but it is not private. It's public. Jesus brings you into the body. He does not die for just one individual. He dies for the bride, the body, the church, the people. And so we don't get to decide what a Christian is. Jesus tells you what a Christian is. It's one who loves God. And what is that love modeled by? Not proclamation only, but walking, but practice. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. With perfection? He didn't say that. And we know that because John comes in and clarifies that in his letter in 1 John. He talks about if we fall, we've got a covering by the blood of Jesus. If we fall, we can repent. We can ask for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, he says in 1 John 1:9. So Jesus makes clear here from the outset, before issuing a command, he says, no, listen to me. This is not a debate. I love that there's a period and there's not an end quote, and then it says, and one of them said. No, no, no. You don't argue with Jesus on this. When he issues commands, you don't argue. And so he makes it clear his authority is non-negotiable. What then is his command? What is the mission? Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You'll remember well, as we've talked about this passage many times, that oftentimes we're tempted to believe that the imperative verb, the command, the word that so to speak, your mom says all three names, She says, Patrick, Miles, Neil, I want you to come here right now. I know she's not playing, right? Well, Jesus is looking at you and here and these followers here, and he's saying, all authority's been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the command. That's the non-negotiable issue here. Make disciples. We often confuse it because go sounds like a command, doesn't it? And it's translated as such. It has that force, but it's not necessarily a command. Why? Because everybody, in one sense or another, goes. It's just how far do you go? When you go from here today, because I don't believe that anybody's going to eat lunch right here in the pew, there you go. You're going. When you go home, you're going. When you go to work, you're going. And some will go further than others. We have many in our church who know that we support a number of people who have gone to fields on the other side of the world to take the gospel to people who've not heard yet. But go, you will. The command is make. Make disciples. And so we have to ask the question then, when he says, go therefore, in light of the authority that I have, go, and as you do that, make disciples. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? Is it simply somebody who has come to the front of a church, bent their knee, prayed a prayer, and walked out, and nothing was different? No. You actually find nothing like that in all of Scripture. What a disciple is the word, actually, was the Greek word mathetes, and it was used often to describe a student, a learner, a follower. The old saying amongst the first century was that a disciple would be covered in the dust of his teacher's feet. He spent time with somebody. This means more than just 1 or 2 hours in a week. This means there's investment of lives being made here. A disciple, one definition has defined it as this: a person who follows after and seeks to learn from another. And so Jesus now says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now notice here, he doesn't say, go and make disciples of for yourselves, go and make people think just like you. No, he's pointing them back to himself. How do we know that? Look at how he tells them to do it. Verse 19, picking up, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We're to make disciples of Jesus, not disciples of ourselves, not people who look just like me and process everything just like me, but people who long to look and love and live for Jesus and Jesus alone. This is what you are called to. Jesus does not say here, go and make converts of all nations. That's easy. We've seen that throughout history from faiths of numerous different kinds. We call it conversion by the sword. Bend your knees. I'm going to put a sword on the back of your head. Do you believe this? Yeah, I'll believe whatever you want me to believe as long as you get that sword off my neck. Right? Is that a disciple? No, it's not. He does not say make attendees. Today, the modern evangelical church is drunk off of this concept that I want to be the biggest and most successful and most entertaining. I don't care if there are 10 people in this room. Jesus only had 11 at this meeting. I'd say we're doing pretty good. We're not called to be the biggest, the strongest, the most entertaining, the most successful. We're called to be faithful. Jesus does not say go and make fans. People who can give me every stat, tell me everything, but yet they don't follow me. No, he said, go and make disciples, go and make followers, go and make students who know me. Obedient followers of Jesus Christ. This is the goal. This is the command. That's what you're called to if you're in Christ. How far and wide does Jesus have a vision of? Look again at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I laugh when I read this verse, especially in today's culture. We've got people around us who are concerned that Christians want everybody around them to be Christians. Sometimes I think the average Christian's view of how far I want people to be Christians is very unbiblical. Jesus doesn't say, I want just America. He says, I want the world. Go, make disciples of the world. Everyone, everywhere is commanded to be obedient to King Jesus and to submit to his lordship. Everyone, everywhere. When we sing this morning that we crown him Lord of all, when we say that Jesus is Lord of all, that's not just a simple, fluffy little statement of making us feel good. That's a statement of Lord of all means ruler of all, the sovereign of all, the one to all whom they should submit to. One preacher said it this way: we often treat the gospel as it was just an invitation. No, he said, the gospel is not an invitation, it's a summons to submit and obey. Jesus is not suggesting, hey, maybe you should try following me. What's so sad about this is that in a recent survey amongst evangelicals, nearly half of evangelical believers say that they believe that faith in Jesus Christ is a subjective, personal thing, but it's not something that we should then try to get other people to follow along in. Garbage! That's not what Jesus described. Jesus said, no, go into all the world and try to call all the world into submission to me, because there will come a day where he's going to come and he's going to do it. And it's not going to be the most joyful thing for them then. So we call them into joy and repentance now. All the world. Jesus is, in fact, Lord of all. And so knowing that, we go to all and we tell them, the Lord of all has given us a way to be his now, to obey him now, to be made right with him now. Are we doing that? How do we do that? How do we do that? That's the next question that comes out, because you may be thinking, how do I do that? Do I just go out? And I've already said, we're not making converts by the sword. No, that's unbiblical. The way of Scripture completely forbids that. So what then do we do? How does Jesus say we are to go about this task of making disciples? He tells you again in verse 19, starting with the first word there, baptizing. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. How? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is fascinating just from a theological point, because this is one of the first times that you see the full Trinity show up in the Gospels. Right here you see all three persons of the Trinity show up in the Gospels here. But Jesus makes it specifically clear. The first step of discipleship is following him in baptism. It's a step of obedience to Jesus, wherein which the believer publicly proclaims and identifies themselves with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection in their place. Right? This is not something that saves you. This is not something that makes you Christians. I've met a lot of baptized people who I know weren't Christians because they told me, right? It's something that identifies you publicly with your Savior. Also, I've said this before, as with the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you remember that the Puritan Thomas Watson likened the Lord's Supper and baptism to visible sermons. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's a reason why we read 1 Corinthians 11 and we end with verse 26. For as often as you drink this bread, or drink this wine and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death in your place till he comes. It's a reminder that Jesus died in our place so that we could be part of the family of God, so that we could be children of God. It required the cross. Baptism is the same reminder for us. Though you may not be the one in the water, as you watch that person go down and come up, you're reminded, this is what Jesus did so that I could be here. This is what happened so that I could be part of the family. Baptism is not just a personal thing, so that's not something we celebrate by ourselves. It's something we celebrate together so that we all can be reminded of Jesus' death and resurrection in our place. There's a practical aspect to this as well. When he says baptizing them, this is something that's visible here. We see this clearly throughout Scripture. In Acts, when people were baptized, there was always a group of people around here watching this happen, approving, saying, yes, we see the proclamation that's being made here. As we see discipleship happening in a church, guess what should be happening with it? The water bill should go up, right? That means we ought to be filling the baptistry. And so, church, as we grow in faithfulness to making disciples, I want the water bill to go through the roof. Not because of a leak, but because we fill the tank so much, right? Because we want to see people following Christ in obedience. It's not necessarily the bill I'm concerned about. It's the obedience. It's the obedience. So Jesus calls them first to baptism. Well, you know, you don't baptize somebody who hasn't believed yet. And so the teaching starts before the baptism does often. And that's where we see the next part in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, notice that Jesus does not simply say here, teaching them to have their heads nodding in agreement to a long list of facts. We're not called to make Ephesian believers. In Revelation 2, Jesus rebukes the Ephesian church. Why? Not because they didn't tolerate false teachers. He actually commends them for that. Not because they didn't have right theology. He commends them for that. But because they had abandoned their first love. They divorced love for Christ with knowing the truth about Christ. I want nothing more than for all of us to love Christ, and as we love him, yes, we grow in our knowledge and love of him, but we remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what does Paul say? He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So as we grow in our knowledge of who Christ is, if it's not matched by a love for Christ, which is modeled by John 14, 15, and obedience to Christ, then it's not powerful. It means nothing. It means nothing. You see, James says this in James 1, 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In Jesus' call to make disciples, he does not say to fill up our minds with facts only. But he also doesn't say to ignore facts. He says to live in light of them, to obey them, to obey, to keep all that I've commanded you. You see, friends, we can listen to all the right sermons. You can listen to all the right podcasts. You can read all the right books and go to the right conferences. You can know every passage of Scripture by heart. But until you obey it, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. It matters nothing. Jesus does not call us on to full heads and empty hearts, but hearts and heads that match each other by knowing the truth and loving the truth and walking in obedience to the truth. This is also an indication of a practical point too for us to know what it means to make disciples. You're commanded to make disciples. If you're a Christian, you're commanded to make disciples. But you and I don't get to decide on the content of what that means. What that means is this: we ourselves must know what it is that Christ has commanded. We ourselves must walk in obedience to what Christ has commanded. And when we fail, we ourselves must model what it looks like to repent for failing to walk in obedience to what Christ has commanded. You can't teach others these things if you don't know them yourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And I think most of us would have loved it if he said, that's it. But he didn't. With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus doesn't ask you to check your brain at the door when you come into the family. He says, bring your brain with you. You're going to need it. You need to know the truth. You need to obey the truth. Friends, we have to forsake the notion that Jesus is okay with his followers simply making a profession of faith, yet never seeking to know him better, never striving for obedience, never growing in their love for him. That is a most unbiblical teaching. And how dare we call people onto it? We want people to know Christ, to love Christ, and model that by obedience to Christ. And notice here, Jesus is saying, this is what you're called to teach people to do. If you're a Christian in this room, that, friends, is what you're called to teach people to do. To know who Christ is. So this oftentimes starts with, they don't know Jesus. They don't know him. So there's evangelism. But then it leads to, we see, you need to know what Christ has commanded. There's an intellectual aspect to where you have to say, I need to understand what it is that Jesus has said. And then on top of that, there's an action point. I need to obey what Jesus has said. And if you are a Christian, your calling is to help others do that. So the question that we wrestle with again, that one we asked at the beginning is this: are you ready to do that? Are you ready to do that? We've seen the masters, we've seen his authority, his mission, we've seen his method here is to baptize and to teach. What then are the means? How does he plan to accomplish this? Verse 20. I never thought of this verse as scary until I tried to put myself in the feet of the in the shoes of the disciples listening to it. Verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Sounds good. And then he says this, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I go back to my first time in that finance office, and my manager says, all right, you ready? You're up. You're going to do this one. Just terrified. I said, but what if I mess up? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I do the wrong thing? And you know what she said? She said, you won't, and I'm with you. I won't let you. You see, oftentimes we use fear for messing up. We use fear of never having seen it done. We use excuses like, well, nobody ever came alongside me and discipled me. Well, Jesus didn't say go make disciples unless somebody else didn't do it to you. No, he said go do it. I'll deal with their disobedience. Don't make me have to deal with yours. Right? So Jesus says here, I'll be with you to the end of the age. I'm sure that as he says it, like he's saying, all right, go and make disciples, go and do this. And then he says, they're teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always. I'm sure that when he said that, that's when their knees started to knock together and they were thinking to themselves, whoa, I thought you were going to be, we're going to follow you in this like we've always done. Jesus, this is the last 3 years. We're still together. Let's go. He says, no, I'm going to send my spirit. He is the one who's going to be with you. I'm with you through him. And I'm not leaving this mission up to you. The rising and falling, the success of building the church, that's not our job. That's Jesus' job. But how does he build his church? Through his people walking in obedience to him. Through his people walking in obedience to him. So therefore, he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That tells us something. When he says, I'm with you to the end of the age, he's not just talking to the guys who heard it there. He's talking to the ones who are hearing it now. What's his means? How will he accomplish this? Believer, you. You're sitting beside him. That's God's plan. To build up and to make disciples. That's his plan. It applies to each one of us. Sometimes we can content ourselves with saying, but this doesn't, you know, I wasn't there. I'm not good at that. Well, guess who else wasn't there? Paul wasn't there. At this point, Paul is part of the crowd who's cheering on the defeat of their mission. Paul, some years are going to go by before he gets brought into the family of God. Yet in Acts chapter 9, Paul gets brought into the family. Somebody comes alongside him, Ananias, and just starts teaching him for a time, and then others will teach him for a time. And then we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's a terrifying thing to say, but believer, are you prepared to say that to those around you? To those who you know maybe haven't been walking with the Lord as long as you have. Hey, you want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus? Come see me. Because that's discipleship. You know what it looks like to follow Jesus? Come to my house. Are you prepared to do that? Brothers and sisters, are you prepared to walk someone through what it looks like to follow Jesus? And I don't mean a 6-week study, a 12-week study. That's not simply discipleship. That's a 12-week study. What I mean is this. Are you willing to open up your home and your life to people so that they see you when you're not at your best? They come to your house and they see that you've got clothes all over the place that you haven't been able to fold yet because you got kids running around like chickens with their heads cut off. And you can look at them and say, you know what? I'm going to try to show you how to honor Jesus in the midst of all this chaos. And when I don't, I'm going to show you how to honor him by repenting for not doing it. That's where discipleship starts, by bringing people into your life and walking alongside them and showing them what it means to follow Jesus, not just in knowing all the right facts. Yes, that's important. Yes, there's an absolute crucial informational aspect to it, but there's an obedience to that information. And that doesn't apply to this hour alone. That doesn't apply to this building alone. That applies to how we drive when we go to lunch. That applies to how we speak to our spouse when we go home. That applies to how we play with our children. That applies to how we talk to our grandchildren. It applies to all of life. And like it or not, friends, you are commanded. Again, like I said, I love that there's no, but Jesus, you don't understand. Well, I'd be scared to say that, but they don't say that to him. And he just says, I have all authority. Here's the mission. Here's the plan. Go, make disciples. So like it or not, we're commanded. But the good news is that he has promised his presence with us in the effort. He gives his Spirit to dwell within us. He gives us his word to equip us for what we need. So the question you have to wrestle with is this, Christian. You have what you need to make disciples. Are you ready? Will you obey? Maybe you're not ready. Maybe you think, you know what? I don't feel equipped. I don't feel prepared. Maybe some of you might be realizing for the first time, I'm not a disciple myself. I have tricked myself by saying, I have contented myself by saying, I have given mental assent to the identity of who Jesus is, but my heart has been far from him. You can be. Romans 10 says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who believes in their heart and confesses with their tongue that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, that he will be saved. The greatest testimony of that good truth is this: the thief on the cross didn't have time to take his systematic theology class before he graduated into heaven. And so that tells me that if you're sitting here today, there's still time for you to become a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you are sitting here and you're saying, you know what, I know that I love Christ and I want to obey him, but I've never known how to obey this command. Practically, what does it look like? Because you can give me all the theological terms, you can walk me through the Greek of it, you can tell me that it's a command, but help me to obey. Maybe you feel ill-equipped. Let me give you a couple practical tips on this. Number one, if you yourself are feeling like, I just want somebody to pour into me and teach me, find somebody who is more mature in Christ than you. This is a good step because you'll be fighting sin from the first step because you have to humble yourself and not hold on to your pride. You find somebody who's walking with Jesus and you do this simple thing. Ask them out to breakfast. Ask them questions. Pepper them with questions. How did you get to know the Lord? Describe for me your walk with the Lord. How do you study Scripture? Help me understand God's word more. After you've been to breakfast with them one time, ask them, hey, can we read through parts of the Bible together? So I can help maybe understand this a little more. Pray with them. Pray for them. I told you we're going to have a class starting in September, the Master Plan of Evangelism. Come to that. He practically walks you through what it looks like. He's going to say, this is how Jesus made disciples. I don't know. Seemed to work for God. Maybe we should try it, right? We're having a Bible conference in November. Be there. Learn about the hope that we have in Christ. Soak up God's word. And then, after you've been consuming and learning, and you've got somebody who's more mature in Christ than you, after you're walking with them, here's a novel idea. Why don't you ask somebody who you know that is a newer believer than you out to breakfast and start saying, how's your walk with the Lord? How are you loving Jesus today? Why don't you and I start going through the Bible on this passage together? What does it look like to make disciples? How can we be more faithful to walking worthy in Christ? The same steps, right? This is how we do what Jude commands in Jude 3. He says there, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Believers, how do we do that? How do we contend for the faith? We aim to make spiritual great-grandchildren. Right? Paul tells Timothy, whom he led to the Lord and discipled, he says, entrust what I've taught you to faithful men who will then do what? Entrust it to others. He's saying, I want to help people down the line be ready for the day that they will stand before the judgment seat of God. This is what we're called to. Are we ready? Are we willing? Will we obey? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you. God, as I've looked at all that seems to be wrong with all of that we are, Lord, And I just start with my own failures and shortcomings, Lord. But if we pile them all together, it seems like you could have had a better plan than to work through broken people to achieve your perfect purposes, Lord. But you have chosen to work through your church. You have shed your blood, Jesus, so that we could be brought in and called children of God. Father, I ask that as we, Lord, strive to follow you in obedience, that we would simply obey. Uncomfortable as that may make us, Lord, let us be a church who takes this command to make disciples serious. That we submit to it. That we pour our lives into that next generation of believers, helping them to be prepared to stand before you. Lord, helping them to know how to follow you in all of life. And at the end of it all, Lord, you're the one who gets the credit and the glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the growth. Jesus, you said you'll be with us always to the end of the age. In all of our baptizing and all of our teaching, it's you who gets the credit. Thank you. Father, I pray you make us faithful to this command. Let us make disciples that live to serve you and make more disciples. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.